want to say how much I appreciate the hard-working members of Faith Baptist Church. It takes effort, not just talent, it takes effort to put together a group to sing. You think it's hard to learn a solo and prepare it, we'll multiply that by three. Or when it's a quartet, multiply that by four. It takes some effort, and these ladies have been working for quite a while. I was just blown away when I first heard that Wednesday night, and all the other special music was is good this evening as well, and I appreciate your effort. All of you. So many of you worked so hard in Awana on Wednesday night, and it just blew me away to see how diligently our men were working on this cement project out front. I mean, day after day, we had men, retired men, but young men too, showing up during the day to do work, teenagers showing up, people just dropping by with no previous appointment to see if there was anything they could do out there. And you're a hard-working bunch, and I know that Pastor Monty appreciates that, but I want you to know how much I sincerely appreciate that as well. God will bless you for your efforts. He already has. He's been good to us, and He's faithful. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll take our text verse this evening at verse 10. Ephesians 5, verse 10. I'm going to read it to you. It's a short phrase. It is not a complete sentence. We'll look at the context of this verse this evening, but this verse actually completes a sentence that was begun back in verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10, and here's the clause. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Would you say that simple phrase with me this evening? Ephesians 5:10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. I'd like to talk with you this evening about the litmus test, the acid test, the litmus test of Christian living, or how we walk as children of light. Let's ask the Lord's help this evening. Father, You've been so good to us, and we're so undeserving. But You've left us with a manual of instruction that will never fail us. Lord, how we love Your Word, and how thankful we are that we can go to it for instruction and a sure pattern for success in life. Lord, I pray that You'd help us this evening to compare our lives to the standard of Your holy Word. And Lord, I pray that You'll help us to be honest in that judgment and be always willing to make changes where Your Word would dictate the need. In Christ's name I pray, amen. The litmus test of Christian living. By way of introduction tonight, let me say this. I'm going to ask you at some points tonight to really think. Now, you're an intelligent bunch, and I know that. But some parts in the sermon tonight are going to be really simple. The outline is very simple. You can walk out here with it memorized. But you're going to have to think, and I want you to think through every little logical step as I explain to you Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10 this evening. But if you will make the effort to do that in this service, I promise you will walk away with something that you can put in your shoe and walk on this week. I mean something that's going to be practical, something that will help you in your Christian life, and something that without which you cannot be the Christian that God wants you to be. The litmus test of Christian living. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now, let me say something else by way of introduction this evening, and that's this. It is possible in the Christian life to emphasize external things to the extent that we eliminate an emphasis on that which is internal. In other words, it's possible in life to be so worried about how we look, how we sound, where we go, the things that other people can see, that we neglect a heart relationship that's right with the Lord. That's possible, and that's wrong. But it's also possible for us to attest or to say that we have some pie-in-the-sky relationship with the Lord that does not translate into our behavior, and that's equally wrong. In other words, we need to have an internal love for the Lord and a heart for the Lord that produces in our life something that's visible to other people. Now, Scripture nowhere mandates that believers should walk around looking at other believers and saying, well, I don't think he's saved because his tie is crooked. Or I don't think he's saved because Scripture nowhere encourages that. Now you say, well, doesn't Scripture tell us to be a fruit inspector? Yes, it does. And what does that mean? Christ was teaching how we should identify and avoid false teachers. By their fruits, ye shall know them, what they produce. But God doesn't want us to walk around and constantly have a judgmental attitude based on someone who might or might not be at a different level of Christian growth than we are. Scripture doesn't encourage that. But at the same time as believers, Scripture does remind us that people are looking at us. Our children are looking at us. Our grandchildren are looking at us. Our neighbors are looking at us. Our co-workers are looking at us. And we need to exhibit in the visible part of our life. We need to place on display a life that demonstrates we are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember where it was that Christians, believers, were first called Christians? Where was it? Antioch. Okay, you know that well. Why do you think they were called Christians? First of all, what does Christians mean? Christ-like ones. Does it mean saved people? Well, okay, yeah, we use it to refer to saved people. But I want you to see tonight that the word Christians was a label given to believers by the unbelievers. And it was based on not what was going on in the heart, but what was visible to the unbelievers. The unbelievers looked at believers, saw something different, saw that they tried to emulate Christ in their life, and they called them Christ-like ones, Christians. That means that unbelievers, as testified to in the book of Acts, saw a difference in the life of believers. That tells me that externals are important. How we live, how we act, how we dress, where we go, who we associate with, what kind of activities we're involved in, that is important. Not to the exclusion of a heart relationship with the Lord, but one should produce the other. You know, people can't walk up to you and grab your jaws and pull your mouth open and look down inside of you and go, oh, I guess he is right with God. You know, they can't see what's inside. They see what's outside. And the passage of Scripture that I read to you, in fact, the verse 10 completes a sentence that begins in verse 8. And if you look at verse 8, it says, sometimes ye were darkness, but now are ye light. Walk as children of light. Now, it didn't say sometimes ye walked in darkness. Did you notice that? Now, there are places in Scripture where we are told, you know, that unbelievers are in darkness even unto now. But here it says ye are darkness. In other words, darkness is a picture of the nature of an unbeliever. It's who he is. He is darkness, not just that he's in darkness. He is darkness. But Scripture says sometimes, in times past, ye were darkness. Now are ye light, walk as children of light. Now let me ask you a question. How do we discern? How do we distinguish between darkness and light? How do we do it? We walk into a room and we know the light's off. Why? Because of what we see. In other words, it's visual. And Scripture verifies that it's important to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. To make sure that the way we behave, the way we dress, what we do in this life is in accordance with this book. Because it's important that people be able to discern that we are children of light. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. We are His progeny. We are the children of God, those of us who trusted Christ as Savior. And it's important that unbelievers and believers alike be able to look at us and know immediately by our externals, they can't see our internals, our externals in this life, that we are indeed the children of light and the children of God. So externals are important. Not to the extent that we eliminate the importance of internals and a heart relationship with the Lord, but one should produce the other. Now, tonight I want to give you 3 points, very practical points. In fact, sometimes my outlines look really, really simple to the point of you wonder why you should state them. But I want us tonight to really break down this concept of proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Okay, so I'm going to give you 3 points. If you wanted to, you can memorize them. You can write them down if you want to. If you don't want to write them down, you don't have to. But I want you to listen to them and think tonight. What does it mean to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord? Well, think about this word for prove for a minute. And I want to give you the first point. If you're going to prove what is acceptable to the Lord in your life, then number one, you must assume nothing. Assume nothing. Now, the word assume is an interesting word. How many of you took geometry in high school or college? All right, and leave your hand up if you did well in geometry. Anybody? Yeah, I know what kind of people y'all are. Okay. I didn't like geometry. You can put your hands down. I didn't like geometry. And I'll tell you why I didn't like it. Because often I would look at those proofs that you had to do in geometry and I'd think, well, that's simple. The answer is, but they didn't want the answer. They wanted me to explain all the little minute steps that I went to arrive at that conclusion. You know what they wanted me to do? They wanted me to prove the answer. They wanted to see every logical step laid out according to postulates and theorems so that I could prove what the answer was. And that frustrated me. I knew it. Why do I need to prove it? You see, I wanted to make an assumption instead of proving. Do you know Christians do that in their lives? Because something is more convenient or because it would be inconvenient to take a stand and not be involved in a particular activity. It would be inconvenient to take a stand in a family and say, I'm not coming if you have alcohol at this family function. Because it would be inconvenient to do certain things, we just assume that God's okay with it. Instead of checking it out according to His Word, and instead of studying it prayerfully and with question, we just assume that it's okay. But we must assume nothing if we're going to prove what is acceptable to the Lord. You see, we're not concerned with what's acceptable to me. We're not concerned, and I'm talking about a personal level, we're not concerned with what's acceptable to other people. We're concerned with what is acceptable unto the Lord. And we must search that out for ourselves by assuming nothing. But do you know the difference between an assumption? This is some of what I was talking about when I said you need to think. Do you know what the difference is between an assumption and a presupposition? Okay? Now, this isn't a false made-up thing. This is dictionary definition, okay? An assumption. An assumption is something that is taken for granted without consulting the preponderance of evidence. In other words, it has no factual basis. Now, if we were to search it out, we might find that the assumption was legitimate. But in arriving at the assumption, it has been taken for granted and nothing has been searched out to arrive at that assumption. It's just that the evidence hasn't been considered one way or the other. We just assume something. But a presupposition is different. And we have presuppositions. We should have presuppositions. We just don't have assumptions. When we start with Scripture, we're going to prove things and we're going to find out what's acceptable to the Lord. We have a presupposition. Here's one of them. This book is true. Every word of it. Right? Now, a presupposition is a reasoned belief. It is based on the factual evidence. It is a reasonable belief. It's not something where we're just stabbing in the dark looking for something to believe in. It is something that is reasoned. It is a belief. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. So you don't have any evidence for your faith. Oh, yes, I do. What's your evidence? My faith. Now, my faith's in the Word of God. But according to Scripture, faith is the evidence. That is, those who know Christ as Savior, those that have placed their faith in Him, they know how substantive that faith is. So when I come to the Word of God, I have a presupposition, and here's what it is. This book is true, and according to this book, God's Word is best for me. In other words, I know that if I follow this book to the letter, it will be best for me in this life. There can be no better life than a life that's lived by this book. I'm confident of that. I have no doubt in that. That's my presupposition. It's good to have a presupposition, and you should have that presupposition tonight. But if you have that presupposition, it should lead you to make no assumptions. In other words, you don't just guess at what's right. You ask, what does my faith say? The Bible, what does God's Word say? And I'll prove what's right or wrong by that. Okay? So number one, if you're going to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord, you have to what? Can you say it with me? Assume nothing. All right, assume nothing. That means, by the way, I'm going to speak in an abstract realm for a minute here instead of giving you specific circumstances. Well, I might give you a couple specific circumstances. In the South, you may have been raised, if you were in the South, and most of you were not raised in the South, you may have been raised to believe that it is wrong for blacks and whites to worship in the same church. Some of you are sitting there like, oh, you're kidding. Look, I know plenty of people in the South who think that way. Baptist people, saved people, and good people. But they were raised to believe that it's wrong. Now, there is no correct question in Scripture. You read the book of Romans especially. The Bible teaches that a good Christian church should really be a multicultural church. Now, maybe I should say multi-ethnic church. I'm not saying you let worldly cultures in, but I'm saying it's good to have blacks and whites and Orientals and every other nationality. You reach out to those around you, and you reach literally across racial barrier, and that's biblical. Amen. But in the South, and sometimes in the North, now I don't want to, you know, let you Yankees, okay, that's an enduring term if you didn't know. Now, I don't want to let you Northerners think that I'm just picking on the Southerners. There's some Northerners who feel the same way. They're uncomfortable. They won't sit on a pew next to a black person or a Mexican. Won't do it. Now, but Scripture's against that. So it's wrong for someone who grew up in the Deep South, who believes that it's wrong for whites and blacks to worship together. It's wrong for them to continue living by that assumption throughout their whole life. It's wrong. God will deal with them if they live that way through their whole life. What should they do? They should assume nothing. In other words, they need to realize that something is not right simply because they were told that when they were a child. They need to prove it according to this book that I hold in my hand tonight. But by the same token, you may have been raised to experience some certain liberties. Preacher mentioned Sunday night, some people are real big about their Christian liberty. Got to have my Christian liberty. You may have been raised to think that certain things were okay. Hey, this is the way I was raised, and my parents were good, and they loved God, so obviously this is okay. No, you're making an assumption. Do you see it as the individual responsibility of every believer to examine his life according to the Word of God? He assumes nothing. So if we are going to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord, we must assume nothing. Number two, test everything. Test everything. We've got some good church some good cooks in Faith Baptist Church. And that was evident on homecoming day. That's evident each week in my Sunday school class. We've got a kitchen over in our room now. FDI class has had that for quite a while, and sometimes they'll be cooking food on Sunday morning. Before, they don't always cook food, but sometimes they're cooking food, and that smell just wafts throughout the building, and it nearly converts this foundations teacher to the FBI class because the food smells so good. But anyway, we left the building and moved to our own kitchen over here, and our ladies will bring in food for breakfast, and oh, some of that stuff is just wonderful. But you know, I can tell you, ladies who cook good recipes taste their own food whenever possible. They always like to taste their own food. Why? Because you don't want to make guinea pigs out of people. You don't want to be sitting down at the table and have everybody pick up their fork and put some food on it and go to put it in their mouth and at the same time have that look come across their face like, what did you do with the garlic? You know, I mean, why so much? Or where's the vanilla flavoring? You test things. You taste things and you taste test as a cook because you want to make sure that it's right. You don't just assume. Do you? Now, I know that after you've cooked for many years, you might get to the point where you go, okay, that's salt, yeah, that's fine, all right, garlic, yeah, that's fine. And you know, because you've done it for so many years. But especially a beginning cook, they test things. They want to make sure it's right. We need to do that in the Christian life as well, and we test things by the Word of God. If you're a mechanic and you replace the brakes on your wife's vehicle, you slap those brakes on there, as though it's that easy. And then you put the tire on and you put the lug nuts on and you put the hubcap or whatever back on. And then you go in this house and you flip on the TV and you start watching, right? No. Your wife and kids are going to be riding in that car. And you want to make sure it's right. So what do? You get the keys and you get in the car and you take a test drive. Even if another mechanic does the work for you, even if another mechanic does the work for me, I want to take it for a test drive. I'm not going to assume that I did it right, and I'm not going to assume that a professional mechanic did it right. I want to make sure it's done right, so I take it out for a test drive. It's natural that we should do that. We've got some electricians in here. Brother Ken is an electrician for GM. And when he has a circuit that he's working with, I'm certain that he goes back with the meters and tests behind. He doesn't wire a whole building, and an electrician wouldn't do this, wire a whole building and then walk out without ever flipping the light switch on. Can you imagine how silly that would be? To tell someone the job is finished and to walk out and just assume that everything's going to work? It's nonsensical, isn't it? It is. So we need to test everything. That means the things that we walk into this room tonight with some assumptions. Now, if those assumptions have been verified by the Word of God, fine. But if you've never held those beliefs up to the light of God's Word tonight, it's time that happens. What does God's Word say in precept, in principle, about this practice in my life or this association in my life? I want to do what God wants me to do, and I'm going to hold things up to the test. If you sit here tonight and you say, well, I know what he's aiming at. Boy, he saw me do such and such. I know what he's thinking about, and boy, I'm not going to hold that up to the test of God's Word because everybody knows that this is okay. I don't need to test that. Aha, Satan's got you. Because he's gotten you to make an assumption rather than basing your life holistically on the Word of God. Assume nothing, test everything, and number three, and then we'll get into some application this evening. Scripture. Take Scripture as the standard for living. Assume nothing, test everything, and take Scripture as the standard for living. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. How can I find out, how can Pastor Falls find out what is right according to God's Word? According to the Lord, I go to His book. This is the only standard of faith and practice. You know that? Now, we have a constitution, and I think it's in the second article of our constitution where we have a covenant where we say as membership, we will be involved in certain things and we will not be involved in certain other things. But every word of it's based on this book right here. It is fine to have things like that as guidelines, as teaching tools, but this is our basis. This is our only basis for faith and practice. We go to the Word of God. Scripture is our standard. And in the Word of God, we find a perfect example. In the written Word of God, we find the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's it referring to? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is our perfect example. Many years ago, even before this was popular, Charles Sheldon wrote a book, and I wouldn't necessarily agree with all of Charles Sheldon's teachings, but the basis of the book, I think, was good, and that was that he got people to start asking the question, what would Jesus do? Now, a few years ago, that came back in a craze kind of way, and everybody was wearing what would Jesus do bracelets. It's not a bad thing for us to ask that question. But if we ask the question, what would Jesus do, we should not make assumptions about what he would do. In other words, you can have a preconceived notion about Christ and who he was and be wrong about it. You will probably make the Christ that you think of comfortable with the things that you're comfortable with. In other words, you might be sitting down and watching a certain television program, and there might be a minimal level of foul language in it. And you think, well, Christ was no fanatic. So I'm sure he wouldn't turn it off for that kind of word. Now, wait a minute. Is this your standard, or are you making an assumption about who Jesus is? See, be very careful when you attribute things to the character of Christ. You must look at the Jesus of the Bible if you're going to ask the question, what would Jesus do? Assume nothing, test everything, and take Scripture as your standard. Look in the written Word of God and learn of the living Word of God, and let Him be your standard in life. Now, I want us this evening, rather than to look at my pet peeves, to look at the examples that follow immediately in this passage in Ephesians chapter 5. It's amazing to me the continuity and the comprehensiveness of Ephesians chapter 5. The principle is given to us, because you are a child of light, walk as children of light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, verse 10. But then I want you to look with me at some other verses. There's just four things, and these are just by way of illustration. This isn't really part of the outline, but these are illustrations that are here in Scripture. If we're going to prove what's acceptable to the Lord, all right, give me some things in Scripture, Pastor Falls, that I can use as a standard to hold up to my lifestyle so I can prove what's acceptable to the Lord. There's several right here in this chapter. I want you to look at them with me. Look at verse 16. A familiar verse. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Say it with me. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, we could apply this in many areas, many facets of our life. Let me apply it to one in particular. Entertainment. Is entertainment wrong? I don't believe that entertainment is wrong. Is relaxation wrong? I don't believe that relaxation is wrong. We took a trip yesterday to Chicago. We left at 7 in the morning, and we were on our way back, and some of the folks on the trip decided that they would like to see Brother Roloff, my favorite preacher, the wreckage of his airplane that's in near Crown Point, Indiana. And there was another artifact, a fundamentalist kind of artifact that was there. So we wanted to stop by and see this, and we made the last-minute decision to do that. We got there at 8:30. We didn't get back to the church until about 11:30, and then I had to go through the ordeal of finding my keys. Yeah. Okay, so let's just say I'm tired. I like relaxation, and I plan to do some of it tonight and in the morning. I want to relax. Relaxation's not wrong. And just kicking your heels back once in a while and having a good time and being entertained and laughing, there's nothing wrong with that. But we live in a society that is entertainment-oriented. That's all they think about. You know, we have to be careful, even in the planning of our services. I typically plan the orders of service. And I don't know if you notice this or not, compared to some of the other churches our size and smaller that you would go to, but we do our very best to keep things moving. I don't like for dead space to exist. It makes me uncomfortable. If there's a silent space for a moment, it just, we got to straighten that out. Why? because we live in an entertainment-oriented society, we're used to having things just put before us that are interesting all the time, that really keep our attention. And so even the church has to work to do that. Now, we're not going to bring in ungodly things to keep your attention, all right? But if we can keep the service moving to keep the attention of an entertainment-oriented society, we'll do that. We're entertainment-oriented. I am, and you are. We like to be entertained. We like to laugh. I like to laugh. But laughing is not the most important thing that we'll do in our life. Scripture tells us that we need to redeem the time. What does redeem mean? It means to buy it back. I believe with all my heart that if we could see the speck of our life sitting on the timeline of history and realize how brief it is, we would be looking for every opportunity to buy some of that time back. Now, I had a member in the church tell me recently something that just kind of blew me away. Y'all know that the Fallses don't have a television, but we watch DVDs on the computer and things like that, some old movies occasionally. So I'm not against watching things for entertainment, but I had a member tell me recently, humbly, it's been 8 years since I've seen any visual programming on television, video, whatever. 8 years. Now, this guy's no dumb bunny. He's smart, and he stays up on the news, but he takes that verse, Ephesians 5:16, seriously. Buying back the time, for the days are evil. Now, I'm not suggesting that you should endeavor to go the next 5 or 8 years without seeing any television, though I tell you that wouldn't be the worst endeavor you set out to accomplish. But we need to redeem the time. We need to buy it back. You know, it's not necessary for the Christian to be entertained every day. I don't know that it's necessary for the serious Christian to be entertained every other day. I believe that Christians would get a lot done if they'd limit their entertainment maybe to a weekly basis. Now, I'm not giving you a rule tonight. I'm just telling you we need to take it seriously. We don't have a lot of time. There's a world out there that needs Jesus. And a lot of Christians are sitting in watching television, reading the newspaper, reading fiction books, involved in all kinds of things that will not matter at all in eternity. Scripture says, now wait a minute, prove what's acceptable to the Lord. Not what's acceptable to you, what's acceptable to the Lord. And then shortly after that, he tells us, hey, with that, redeem the time. Buy it back, don't waste it. Now, we can all decide prayerfully before the Lord what is wasting time and what is time well spent in relaxation. But we don't need to give ourselves over to the thinking of an entertainment-oriented society where all we think about is satisfying sight, satisfying visual pleasures, satisfying fleshly pleasures, and neglecting the work that God has given to us. We need to redeem the time. All right, so there's a practical application of proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and it's given to us right in this chapter, Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at another one. Drop down to verse 18. I don't think this is a problem for anyone in this room, but I want to show you this is a practical application that we prove what's acceptable to the Lord. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Now, it did not say, and don't drink to excess. You notice that? It said, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. There is excess in the wine. There is excessive behavior in the wine. There is wrong behavior connected to the wine. Stay away from the alcohol. Now, I don't care what anybody wants to tell me tonight. If you take a bottle and you turn that bottle up to your mouth and you're drinking alcoholic beverage, I don't care what you consume as far as what amount, it will affect your thinking, your ability to reason. You say, well, you don't understand. I can drink a six-pack and it won't affect me. Yes, it will. Now, you may not get falling down drunk like everybody else does when they drink a six-pack. Maybe you have a higher tolerance level for the alcohol, but it will affect you. And the Bible says, be not drunk with wine, because in that wine there is excess. It will cause you to behave in a way that displeases the Lord. Stay away from it. Away from it. Proverbs warns us, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Wine is a mocker. It will make fun of you in the end and in the beginning. And you won't see what's so funny, but everybody around you will. It'll look silly. You'll look foolish because it clouds your mind and affects your thinking. Wine is a deceiver. Strong drink is a deceiver. You will think you're okay when you're not. Now, we could look at our own reasoning and say, hey, you know, I just don't think that God would have a problem with me taking a little sip socially once in a while. I just don't think that would really bother him. I mean, I could see Jesus doing that, couldn't you? No, ma'am, no, sir. No, ma'am, I can't. Because the Jesus that's in my mind, the Jesus that I think of, the Jesus that I know personally, is a Jesus that I have come to understand by reading the pages of Scripture. And I know, he would have not consumed alcoholic beverage that had the ability to affect his thinking, to cause excess in his life. The preponderance of scriptural evidence tells us that. And we must hold our lifestyle up to the standard of God's Word. Scripture instructs us to do that. All right, so there's a second illustration. Now let's look at another one. And this one is one of my pet peeves, but I don't feel bad for covering because it's right here in the text. So I can't skip over it. Verse number 19. It's amazing to me that right after we're told to prove what's acceptable to the Lord, He tells us something about music. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making, what's that word? Melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, we could talk about the meaning of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but I want to think about that word melody tonight. There are three basic elements to music. Now, listen, I'm not going to give you some deep lesson because I don't know any deep lessons. I've told you all this before, and I told preacher this when I came, though he didn't believe me. I don't know anything about music. I just kind of do the best I can. I've had a lot of experience in music, but I don't have a lot of education in music. And I remember telling him that, and I'm telling you that now. But let me just teach you something really basic about music. There's three basic elements to music. This is an oversimplification, but that's what we need, okay? There's rhythm. That's the beat. Do you know that the word beat is not a bad word? Do you know that every song we sang tonight has a beat? And you're glad that it does, okay? Music has rhythm. That's natural. Now, what we don't do at Faith Baptist Church is we don't bring a trap set onto stage and a bass guitar and create artificial rhythm. We don't try to infuse our music with an overpowering rhythm. We ask our people to sing lively, to lift their voice in praise to God and move the music along and keep it happy and keep it smiling and keep it nice and keep it, can I use the word fun? I don't want to be disrespectful, but to keep it exciting. Okay, rhythm helps with that. Rhythm is one part of music. The other is harmony. In our choir, we have sopranos, altos, tenors, and basses. And usually they're all on a different note, but those notes form a chord. And it wouldn't be as pretty if we were singing unison, if we were all singing one note. We have harmony. But the third part of music is melody. And that's what the Bible speaks of in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, it's interesting to me that the word rhythm is not found in Scripture. I'm not going to speak out of turn here because I may be wrong about this, but the word harmony is certainly not emphasized with music in Scripture. You see the word melody appear several times in the New Testament as it relates to Scripture, or excuse me, as it relates to singing. But harmony is not greatly emphasized. Clearly, the emphasis here is melody. Melody is how music travels on a horizontal plane. In other words, if we've got a line right here and I start and I sing la and I go up, la, 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 la. Okay, I'm going up, I'm going down. That's melody. That's what you hear when you sing, like we sang tonight, Master, the Tempest is Raging. Da, 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 da. Those are the notes that you're hearing. That's the melody. The Bible demonstrates for us that good Christian music is primarily made up of that element, that third element, melody. Amen. Now, what happens with secular music is they take the beat that God designed and that has to be in music, and they take the beat and they do one of two things for it, with it. Number one, they move the accent of the beat. Now, this isn't going to make a lot of sense to y'all, but listen to me, okay? I think you'll understand enough to appreciate this, okay? They change where the beat falls so that it's kind of unnatural. And instead of like in the Stars and Stripes Forever hearing a nice, natural, even beat, la da 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 da, there's nothing wrong with that. We listen to march music and they have drums, so why don't we just say the drum's wicked? The drum's not wicked. It's how it's used. And we have very little use for it, if ever, on a church platform because of the type of music that we're singing. But when you get into church with a large orchestra, you'll see drums and sometimes you'll see them used tastefully. It's not the drum that's wrong. It's not the instrument that's wrong. It's the way the beat goes. You have natural beats like that that couldn't make your body do any more than march or tap your foot. Nothing wrong with that. Totally healthy. Then they can move those beats around and do what's called a stopped anapestic beat, a back beat, or a break beat. Those are descriptive of rock music, secular music styles that are designed primarily for dance, to get the body moving, to get the hips wiggling, all right, to get the the Elvis thing going on stage, if you will, to get people doing the Charleston, okay? You know, silly movements like that. But you know what those movements do? They draw attention to parts of the body that we shouldn't have our attention on. Why'd Elvis wiggle his hips? Because he was sensual, he was fleshly, so was his music and his lifestyle. All right? So the rhythm has been abused, it has been misused by changing the nature of the beat, but also by having it too loud. If the beat is what is dominant in the song, whether because it's a different kind of beat or because it's a loud beat, it overcomes what God said should be primary, melody. In the same way, something has become very popular in the last few years. We refer to it, Nathan Satchel helped me with this summer and told me what the sound is. It's the boy band sound. Backstreet Boys. NSYNC. I hope you don't have that kind of trash in your home and you don't let your kids have that kind of trash in your home. It's very tight, close harmonies sung in a sensual vocal style that cause sensual feelings. All right? Harmony is dominant in that kind of music, and it plays and toys with the mind, creating tension, often without bringing that tension back to resolution. All right? That's dangerous with music. Now, all of that's kind of little technical music stuff. Let me just lay it out real clear for you here in finality, okay? God says our music should be primarily melodic, melody. In other words, when you think of a song that you heard on the platform of Faith Baptist Church, now we use harmony, our choir sings in harmony, but we use it in balance. We use rhythm. Often the piano, really the piano is a rhythm instrument because the strings over there are struck, and that creates a rhythmic sound. Our voices can create a rhythmic sound, and I ask the choir to accent things properly, so we create a rhythmic sound. That's a good thing. It gives life to the song. But primarily, the music that you hear here, in fact, completely, the music that you hear is primarily melodic. You hear the melody. You walk out of here, you don't walk out of here thinking, da, 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 excuse me, I'm getting off here. Da, 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 da. That was Jesus Loves Me. Did you not know that? No, you don't walk out singing the rhythm. You walk out thinking of the melody. La, da, 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 da. Da, 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 da. Because good Bible music is primarily melody. Okay? You got a music lesson tonight. Okay? Some of you learned something and some of you are saying, I'm just a little blown away right now, you know. That's what we strive for here. We want our music to be right. And may I say that at Faith Baptist Church, and we've had some great years here at Faith Baptist Church, but we never look back to our past and say, well, this style of music's okay because we used to have it. You see, that's an assumption. And Pastor Monty and I have a desire here to say, if we're going to use this style of music, it's going to be because it fits the pattern of the Word of God. We will assume nothing. We will test everything, and we will hold it to the standard of this book that I hold in my hand tonight. One more illustration and we'll be done. Submission. The last part of Ephesians chapter 5 goes into discussion of submission, especially within the home. Verse 21, to conclude the first part of the chapter, says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, that's not just speaking about in the home. That's speaking all of us. We all work in different positions where we need to submit to other people, to be in subjection to them. But then Scripture goes in and talks about specifically in the home. And it says that the husband's primary responsibility is to love his wife. And the wife's primary responsibility is to be submissive to her husband in all things. 1 Peter demonstrates this to us as well. All right? So there's to be submission and there's to be love in the home. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to hold our marriages up to this book. Well, you don't understand. I have a temper because my dad had a temper. No, men. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. I'm speaking to myself too. You ladies say, well, you don't understand. This is a different age than when Paul wrote, and I don't have to submit to him in all things. After all, this is a 50-50 relationship. Okay, you can use that terminology in some aspects, but not when it comes to authority. Your husband, saved or unsaved, is the head of the house, and you have a responsibility before God to obey him. Scripture tells us that. I was down at a library and I'm not going to say where, because I marked in the book. I was at a library, and I pulled out a book with Christian quotations in it. And there was a woman I looked up to see what somebody would say on submission. And here were a bunch of quotations on submission. And there was a woman that said, nowhere in the Bible are wives told to obey their husbands. So, okay. I just had to write down a few scripture references in the margin. That's all I did. I just wrote down a few scripture references. Wanted to make sure that everybody understood that that was a bold-faced lie. Because scripture teaches that women are to submit to their husbands. Wives, don't say this is a different generation. This is a different time. Well, you don't understand. My husband isn't saved. Your point? Wives are still to be submissive to their husbands. Don't have assumptions. Don't assume things. Test things and test them by the standard of this book that I have in my hand. You remember, there's nothing in this book that will hurt us. And every page of this book, every word of this book was given to help us. God didn't sit down. The Holy Spirit didn't sit down and give these words to the Apostle Paul thinking, how can I make their lives miserable? He wanted things to be so arranged and so put together in the Christian's life that they would know the blessing of God beyond compare. Sometimes you were darkness. Now are you light. Walk as children of light. How? By proving what is acceptable to the Lord. That is the litmus test to Christian living. And that is how we walk as children of light. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, please. If God spoke to your heart this evening, there's an area in your life where you've been making some assumptions. You've been afraid to hold your life up to the standard of God's Word because really you enjoy what you're doing or you enjoy what you're involved in. If that's where you're at tonight and you say, God's convicted my heart and I want in every area of my life to let the Word of God be my standard for faith and practice, I'm going to encourage you, if you're making that decision tonight and you know that's a change that needs to be made, would you come in just a moment as we begin to sing and the instruments play? Others will come, I'm sure. Will you come and kneel at this altar and commit to the Lord, His Holy Spirit helping you, that you are going to compare every part of your life to the Word of God as your only standard for faith and practice? Let's sing together, Just As I Am.